Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to all of you, no matter where you may be. It's always wonderful to come together for services to learn more about our Heavenly Father's Word. As always, I'd like to say a special hello to some friends of mine, to Nancy Miller, to Gene Ward, to Martha Fredericks, and to Daisy Swint, to Marcia Suckling, to Bruce and Teresa Metzger, and to Jonathan down in Monterey, to Ostry Cooper, and to Rigmore and to Chase and to Dorothy Ralston. I hope you're doing well. And to Jeff and Robin Jostant down here in the Houston area, and also to my good friend Joseph Franco. Well, brethren, the world today has become so immoral as a whole that the whole world has a distorted view of sin. Our adversary, the evil one, has blinded humanity and the world from our Heavenly Father's truth, from His laws, and from the true future that He holds out to mankind. Our Heavenly Father's truth has become distorted. It's become twisted. And our Heavenly Father's laws have become denigrated and forgotten. Consequently, mankind has developed and implemented its own kind of morality based on laws that mankind has put forth. In today's world, there are no absolutes. There are just no absolutes. Situation ethics have replaced immutable laws that our Heavenly Father has put forth from time immemorial. A few years ago, a study was undertaken on the view of sin in the youth in America. And the following question, of one of many that was asked of 18-year-old seniors graduating from high school in different parts of the United States. And this question was, what is the worst sin that you could ever commit? What do you think that the number one answer from the high school students, when they were asked this question, what was the number one sin, the worst sin you could ever commit? What was their number one answer? Was it murder? Was it adultery? Was it child abuse? What do you think it was? None of those. The number one answer for the worst sin that you could ever commit was intolerance. Imagine that, intolerance. And that intolerance is meant against the judgments and laws of our Heavenly Father, because they are intolerant. They're intolerant of sin. To society, it is wrong to be against the actions that are against His laws and precepts. It's just totally topsy-turvy. So to society, it is wrong to be intolerant of abortion, intolerant of homosexuality, intolerant of transgenderism, intolerant of sexual deviancy, and intolerant of the actions of an amoral and immoral society. It's just wrong. That's the worst sin, is to be intolerant of that. The truth is that sin is the number one cause of unhappiness in the world. The world just does not understand and know that simple truth. On an individual basis, sin not only can cause unhappiness, it can and does cause problems with health, problems with families, problems with friendships, problems with your job, and problems in all aspects of our personal lives. On a national basis, sin leads to war, death, starvation, mass suffering, poverty, and despondency. Terrible, terrible suffering. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. You know, our Heavenly Father hates sin. He hates sin. And Solomon wrote about that in Proverbs chapter 8. We read this in Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. In Proverbs 8:13, we read, "The fear of Yehovah," that's God our Father, "is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So we are to hate evil and we're to hate sin just like our Heavenly Father hates sin and hates evil. In less than 3 weeks, we will be partaking of the Passover and keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Please turn with me to Leviticus 23, and we'll read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, something that we'll do plenty of times in the next few weeks. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 6. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. In Leviticus 23:6, we read, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yehovah. 7 days must you eat unleavened bread, and the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah 7 days. And in the 7th day is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein." We very familiar with all these verses. Please turn with me, though, to Exodus 13, and we will read the instructions concerning the required preparation for that feast. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 6, Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. In Exodus 13, verse 6, we read the instructions, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and in the 7th day shall be a feast to Yehovah, just like we read in Leviticus 23. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters, in all your dwelling places. There is to be no leaven. So no physical leaven and no leaven products were to be found in all the dwellings and all the possessions of the ancient Israelites. They had to have their dwellings de-leavened before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not during, but before. They were not de-leavening their dwellings during the feast. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul exhorted the Corinthian congregation to put sin out of their lives. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, verses that we all have heard for many, many, many years. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." They had already unleavened their homes, and they were de-leavened physically. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So not with the old leaven, the physical leaven, but here we have spiritual leavening coming in. "Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A spiritual counterpart to the physical leavening. Just as we, like the Israelites, were instructed by our Heavenly Father in Exodus 13 to put the physical leavening out of our homes and possessions, we are also instructed to put the spiritual leavening out of our lives as well. We need to do both. And that spiritual leavening is sin. The Feast of Unleavened Bread does not represent us putting sin out of our lives. Again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread does not picture putting sin out of our lives. On the physical side, we are not cleaning out our homes and de-leavening our homes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was done before the feast starts. Our homes have already been de-leavened before the beginning of the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents the called out ones living sinless lives. We've already been de-leavened. We're living sinless lives, living spiritually de-leavened lives, and living lives totally in obedience with the laws and with the will of our Heavenly Father. Again, we are to be putting the spiritual leavening out of our lives before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not waiting until the Feast of Unleavened Bread to start to do those actions. Brethren, in my message today, entitled, Are We Putting Sin Out of Our Lives? Are we putting sin out of our lives? I'd like to explore the concept of sin and the importance of putting sin out of our lives. But first, as always, we must define our terms. Or better said, we must let the Bible define our terms. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we will read the biblical definition of sin. In the King James, it says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Apostle John writes, Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, in verse 4, the Greek word for sin is harmatia. It's A-M-A-R-T-I-A, harmatia. And it's Strong's number 266. And it literally means to miss the mark. That is its meaning, is to miss the mark. Strong's lexicon states, quote, In the Greco-Roman world, the concept of hamartia was often associated with missing a mark or failing to achieve a goal. In the Jewish context, sin was understood as a violation of the Torah, God's revealed law. So in the Greek, sin is like shooting an arrow at a target and missing the target. Just plain as simple as drawing back the bow and shooting an arrow and missing the target completely. Also in verse 4, the word for transgression of the law is one word. It's anomia. It's A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia. And it's Strong's number 458. And it means to be without law or lawlessness. The Greek word for law is nomos, N-O-M-O-S, means law. And just like in English, in fact, English gets this from the Greek, by adding an A in front of the noun, the opposite meaning is produced. In English, words like atheist and asymptomatic are opposites of theist and symptomatic. So anomia is the opposite of nomos, meaning the opposite of law or meaning lawlessness, not abiding by our Heavenly Father's laws. Now, according to Strong's lexicon, quote, in the New Testament, anomia refers to a state of being without law, or more specifically, living in violation of our Heavenly Father's law. It denotes a willful disregard of His commandments and a lifestyle characterized by sin and rebellion against divine order. The term is often used to describe moral and spiritual corruption, highlighting the contrast between God our Father's holiness and human sinfulness. Unquote. Now, the Hebrew word, most translated in the Bible as sin, is kata'a. It's K-H-A-T-A-A-H. And it's Strong's 2403. And it simply means to be an offense, but the root word of that word kata'a means also to miss. The sense of not achieving a goal or objective, or again, not hitting the mark. So in both Hebrew and in Greek, the concept of sin is given as having missed what was being aimed at. And that's really what sin is. And missing the obedience to our Heavenly Father's law. Please turn with me to Romans 3. Brethren, we all fall short. We all fall short of the goal of perfect obedience to our Heavenly Father and His laws. We all miss the mark. Every one of us. Every one of us. And Paul writes about this in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. In Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's Hotheos, that's God our Father. "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God our Father. With the exception of Jesus the Anointed One, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who has ever drawn breath, has come short of the glory of our Heavenly Father." Please turn with me to Romans 6. "So all have sinned, and all have been given a death penalty as a result." And Paul writes about this in his very famous verse in Romans 6, verse 23. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we read, "For the wages of sin," that's hamartia, "missing the mark," the wages of missing the mark is death, "but the gift of God," that's God our Father, Hotheos, "is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the penalty of sin, missing the mark, is death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Jesus came to the earth as a human to die for our sins, to pay the penalty of the sins that we commit, because there is a death penalty for sin. During the Passover service, Jesus broke bread and served wine to his disciples, something that we'll be doing in just in 3 weeks. Jesus said something critical in the understanding of the symbolism of the wine. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, "And he," Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Please turn with me to Hebrews 10. So his blood was for the remission of our sins. In Hebrews 10, where we will read Jesus' death as our Passover lamb once and for all removed the death penalty of our sins upon our repentance. And we read this in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, where we read, "By the which we were all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He died once, and that one death covered everything. It washed away the sins and the penalty for us all. Christ died for our sins, and upon our repentance, that is a very important aspect too, our repentance, God forgives, our Heavenly Father forgives all of our sins through the shed blood of His Son. But brethren, do we sometimes find ourselves becoming cavalier towards sin? Do we find ourselves thinking wrongly that we can somehow sin now and repent later? You know, the Catholic Church in past centuries sold indulgences. They sold indulgences which priests would sell to the parishioners. The parishioners would actually give the priest money. These indulgences were pardons for sins that the parishioners wanted to commit. You could buy an indulgence and go get drunk, go have illicit sex, go and steal something, or do some other sinful act, and that indulgence would cover and pardon the sin. It was a purchased license to sin. Now, we clearly see and understand that this is not right, but do we find ourselves carelessly and casually treating Jesus' sacrifice as an indulgence to sin, knowing, well, I'll repent and everything will be okay? Paul wrote about that in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Please turn me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Paul addressed this terrible attitude, cavalier attitude towards sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's not the goal. He died for my sin, so I can just continue to sin and repent and everything will be okay and I'll sin again and the same process will happen. That's a cavalier attitude. That's not repentance. And there is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. So again, the question this afternoon is, are we putting sin out of our lives? Are we making progress in our elimination of sin from our lives? Do we hate sin? Do we hate sin like our Heavenly Father and Jesus, His Son, hates sin? Please turn with me to Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul wrote that we are to abhor evil. In Romans 12, just a few pages over, in Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul gives the following instruction. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. In Romans 12 verse 9, he writes, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." So we are to abhor evil. Brethren, do we truly abhor evil? All evil. In today's world, with the attractive coatings our adversary, the devil, has placed all around sin, all around us, do we still abhor sin? Our adversary is sugar-coated. He's very, very wily. He's very, very good at this. He has sugar-coated and sweetened sin to be all the more enticing to the world. Do we see through that? We're not part of the world. Do we see through that? Are we overcoming sin? Or have certain sins become a persistent part of our lives? Are we still struggling with the same sin after battling that sin for months, for years, and maybe even decades, still battling the same sin? Let's continue in Romans 6, and we'll start in verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." That's Hotheos, that's our Heavenly Father. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So sin shall not have dominion over you. We should not be dominated by sin. Our lives should not be dominated by sin. Sin should not be a controlling force in our lives. We are continually at war with ourselves and with our adversary's forces not to sin. It is an everyday battle that rages within every single one of us, every single minute of every day. Please turn with me to Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul wrote about this everyday struggle that every one of us is in. It's a never-ending battle. He wrote about our internal war of committing the sin we don't want to do and not doing the very things that we should be doing. This dichotomy is at the heart of the inner struggles against sin. So in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Romans 7 and verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I really don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But I know that what I am doing is wrong. This shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Now, brethren, does that describe each and every one of us? I think it does. We all feel this way. We don't do the things we should, and we do the things that we shouldn't. We all experience the anguish that comes from that, of doing the very things that we hate and not doing the very things that we want to do and know that we should do. Please turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, where the Apostle James continued this premise and expanded its reach into our lives. James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 16. James chapter 4 and verse 16. In James chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, "But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." In verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." It's hamartia. You missed the mark. When we know to do good and we don't do it, that in itself is missing the mark. It is sin. So here we are committing sins we don't want to do and not doing the good that we want to, which again turns out to be sin. So we're sinning both ways. The good news is that Jesus' blood covers all sins when we repent and we change. But that's important. It covers our sins when we repent and change. However, we must be making progress. We must be making progress in our spiritual lives and eliminating sin from our lives. That's part of repentance. We cannot stand still. There is no neutral in our Heavenly Father's way of life. We are either going forward or we're going backward. There's no neutral. But brethren, we must be overcoming and we must be progressing and eliminating and putting sin out of our lives. And now is the time to do it, to de-leaven our spiritual lives before the feast. Brethren, I would like to now explore three questions to help us ascertain if we indeed are putting sin out of our lives. The first question is, question number one, are we willfully sinning? Question number one is, are we willfully sinning? Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines willfully as obstinately self-willed, deliberately, intentionally refusing to change or to stop doing something. So willfully sinning is deliberately sinning. Setting out to deliberately sin and deliberately disobey our Heavenly Father and doing what we want, again, what we want and not what our Heavenly Father wants. Please turn with me again to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote about this subject and gave us a warning about willfully sinning. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read from verses 24 to 29. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. In Hebrews 10 In verse 24, we read, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose you that you be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Willful sin. It's not good. The New Living Translation provides a clearer meaning to verses 26 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 in the New Living Translation says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." And in verse 29, "Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us." Severe penalty. We cannot be cavalier about continuing to sin. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Now, Paul warned Timothy about not deliberately violating his conscience. We read this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Again, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. In 1 Timothy 1, 19, Paul writes, "Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately," again, deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. That's willful disobedience. They've willfully and deliberately violated their consciences. Later in his letter to Timothy in chapter 4, Paul further discusses the consequences of continual sin. And again, it's not good. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Just like a branding iron on cattle, having your conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, I remember hearing stories back many decades in the church where some former members began working on the Sabbath again. After having religiously kept the Sabbath holy and observed it for years and years and years. You know, the first time when they worked on the Sabbath, they felt a little guilty. You know, they were a little frightened that lightning would, you know, come down and strike them dead because they were working on the Sabbath. They were frightened. They had guilt. But lightning didn't strike them. The second time when they worked on the Sabbath, they felt a little less guilty. And after repetitively working on the Sabbath, week after week after week, they began to not feel guilty at all. It just became part of life. That is what repetitive sin does to us. It sears our conscience. We don't even feel guilty about committing the sin. Willfully sinning will indeed sear our conscience. The continuance of willful sin pulls us apart from our Heavenly Father. And if uncorrected, it will lead us to a point where we don't repent. We don't see any need to, because we don't view it as sin anymore. So there's nothing to repent of. And then there is truly no forgiveness for it. People who get to that point cannot be used by our Heavenly Father anymore. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul addresses this horrible end result in his epistles to the Romans. And we read this in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. In Romans 1:28, Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God, that's hotheos, that God our Father, gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, fit or appropriate, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God," that's God our Father, hotheos, "despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God," again, God our Father, "that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them," totally destroying your conscience, totally destroying the ability to repent, because there's no need to, because there is no sin in that person's mind. This is where not addressing our sins and putting them out of our lives will lead. As we sin more and more, as we sin repetitively, we can become more and more callous to it, more indifferent to the sin itself. If this happens more and more, our conscience truly does become seared to that sin. That particular sin just doesn't seem to be so bad anymore. We enjoy it. We have pleasure in that sin. We become just like the world. If we allow this to happen more and more and more in our lives, we can get to the point that our Heavenly Father finds that He cannot use us in any way in the current state that we are. There is no sin that God our Father will not forgive if we repent and change. But if we allow our spiritual lives to devolve to the point where we don't want to repent, we don't see a need to repent of our sins, and we don't repent of our sins, then He will not forgive us. So, brethren, it is important to find out the areas in our lives where we could be willfully sinning and tackle that problem directly, and ask our Heavenly Father for help in eradicating that sin from our lives. We simply cannot continue to willfully sin against our Heavenly Father. Now, the second question to ask ourselves to help us ascertain if we are indeed putting sin out of our lives is, what is our intent? What is our intent? Question two is, what is our intent? You know, as humans, we all have the tendency to focus on the physical. You know, man is physical, and man is naturally physical in his thinking. Man naturally looks to the physical application of rules and regulations in his life. God our Father and Jesus are spiritual. They care more about the why than the what. Now, the what is very important. The what is truly important. But our Heavenly Father still wants to know the why. The why is even more important. Physical obedience to our Heavenly Father's laws is very important. But the why is more important because it deals with the spiritual aspect of obedience, the heart's true desire, the true intent, and the true motivation for obedience. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus the Anointed One came to magnify the law, to bring it beyond the physical keeping of the physical laws that the Jews were keeping at the time. Jesus introduced this concept at the beginning of His ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. We read this in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Rakah,' or 'idiot,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'You fool,' 'a cursed thing,' shall be in danger of Gehenna fire." And skipping to verse 27, "And you have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus brought a spiritual component to the law that had not been realized by the Jewish community. That component went to the why and not just to the what. That component addressed the intent and the motivation for actions, not just the action itself. It's a spiritual aspect of the law. Please turn with me to Matthew 23. You know, the lack of proper intent was a major friction point between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus called them out on it and exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. He didn't mince words on the subject with them. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 23. In Matthew 23, 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought for you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and are of all uncleanness. Even so you also appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know, the Pharisees were doing the right things. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath to a T. But they were observing, and they were observing all the laws of the Torah to a T. They added things to it to make sure that they were always keeping the laws of the Torah. They were obeying our Heavenly Father in a physical sense, with physical representations. But the Pharisees obeyed out of pretense. There was something missing. They had the wrong intent in their obedience. They had ulterior motives and wrong motivations in their appearance of righteousness. And in the end, it was just that, an appearance. And Jesus strongly admonished them for that. Please turn with me to Matthew 6, and we can all do the right things for the wrong reasons. And it's still wrong. It's still sin. It's still missing the mark. A good deed can be done for the wrong reason if the intent is not right. And Jesus taught his disciples not to fall into that wrong line of reasoning. In Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, that they have their reward. But when you do alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, and that your Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward you openly. Now, giving alms and giving to people is good. Those are good actions, but they must be done with the right intent. And the Pharisees had the wrong motivation. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Again, when you pray, it's a good thing to pray. But if your intent, if your motivation to pray is to get praise from people, that's wrong. It's a wrong motivation. In Matthew 6 and verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Again, fasting is important. It's good. It's a good action. But it has to be done with the right motivation and intent. Jesus the Anointed One warned us about pretending to be righteous. Does our motivation to do good to others, to obey our Heavenly Father, to lead godly lives, originate with our sincere desire to please Him? Or does our motivation come from our own desire to be acknowledged, to be praised, or to be rewarded? Are our intentions right? Are they good? Are they righteous? Is our motivation right? Brethren, we need to do the right things for the right reasons, without ulterior motives, with wrong motivations or sinful intent. Which brings us to the third question, to ask ourselves to help us ascertain if we truly are putting sin out of our lives. And question number three is, are we becoming a new man? Question number three is, are we becoming a new man? Again, in less than 3 weeks, we will be partaking of the Passover and renewing our commitment to our Heavenly Father for living His way of life and running the course that He has set before us. Please turn with me back to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Starting with our baptism, when all our previous sins were completely and totally washed away and put away completely forever, we embarked on a journey as a new man. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we read, where Paul writes, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that in the body of this body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, we should not continue to sin." Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul also wrote about being a new man in his second epistle to the Corinthian congregation. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, brethren, how is our journey progressing as a new creature, as a new creation, as we press toward the kingdom? Are we moving forward? Are we successfully putting sin out of our lives and leaving them behind? Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul wrote of the importance of putting on the new man and all that entails. Paul was writing to the Ephesians about the unity that we should have with our Heavenly Father and the steadfastness of our faith. We read this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, or the conduct in the Greek, the conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God, that's Hotheos, that's the God, God our Father, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him who needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, that's Hotheos, the God, God our Father, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, that's Hotheos, that's the God, God our Father, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You know, brethren, Paul was exhorting the Ephesian church to put off their former actions and attitudes and thoughts, and to put on the actions and attitudes and thoughts of our Heavenly Father. Please turn with me to Colossians 3, where Paul continued this exhortation in his epistle to the Colossian church. And we read this in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." You know, brethren, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is quickly coming upon us, let us strive as never before to put sin out of our lives. Please turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul exhorted the congregation in Corinth to put sin out of their lives. We read this earlier, but I'd like to get to the close of the sermon with this. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul writes, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. They were unleavened physically. They had taken all the leaven out of their homes. For even Christ, our Passover, is Christ's sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the old physical leavening, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, brethren, as we covered earlier in the message, the Feast of Unleavened Bread does not represent us putting sin out of our lives. On the physical side, we're not cleaning and putting leavening out of our homes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was done before the feast began. Our homes have already been de-leavened before the beginning of the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents the called out ones living sinless lives, de-leavened lives, and living lives totally in obedience to the laws and the will of our Heavenly Father. Brethren, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread approaches, are we purging out the old spiritual leavening of our lives, our sins that confront us, and are we becoming a new unleavened lump that our Heavenly Father can work with? Are we de-leavening our spiritual lives? Brethren, let us be committed to keep new sins out of our lives. Let us be aware of our weaknesses and our stumbling blocks. Let us be diligent in our defense against sin. And let us continually pray to our Heavenly Father for the forgiveness of our sins, for comfort to let go of the past, leaving the past in the past, and praying for a renewal of our zeal for our Heavenly Father and for His way of life, and for strength to overcome and finish our journey toward entering His kingdom. You know, in closing, brethren, please turn with me to Romans 12. Paul exhorted the church members in Rome to overcome sin and to live a way of life dedicated to our Heavenly Father and to His Son, Jesus the Anointed One. We read this in Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 9. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. In Romans 12, 9, Paul writes, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them who do rejoice, and weep with them who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's such a beautiful recipe. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul gave us much to meditate on here, and we should meditate on it. For a final scripture, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. You know, Paul was addressing the observance of the Passover and that we must do self-inspection before partaking of the Passover. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, very, very well-known verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, Paul writes, "But let a man examine himself." We need to have introspection. We need to examine ourselves. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So, brethren, in the coming weeks, let's examine ourselves to determine exactly where we truly are in overcoming our sins. where we truly are in our dedication to our Heavenly Father's way of life, and where we truly are in our journey toward entering into our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Brethren, are you putting sin out of your life?